Please turn now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, where we pick up this morning at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning to study your word together, we pray for the help now of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may he who inspired the apostle as he sat and wrote this letter to the saints in Ephesus come now and speak to us as we come to study this word. Lord, may he open it to us. May he impress it upon our hearts. Lord, may he sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. Lord, come now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, unlike the other epistles that we find in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians doesn't seem to be written to address an urgent situation that has risen within the church. Right, almost every other letter that you'll find in the New Testament is written essentially to put out a fire. It's written with an urgency as the writers seek to keep their readers safe from some kind of erroneous teaching that had crept into the church and was threatening to undermine their Christian profession. But not this one. The letter to the Ephesians, along with Paul's letter to the Romans, are written by the apostles to simply help his readers move into a more mature understanding of their faith. And what that means is that what we find here is the thoughts of the apostles unhindered by any urgency. And what we find here is simply what the apostle wants his readers to know, simply because he loves them and wants to see them grow in their faith. So in the letter to the Romans, Paul gives a thoroughgoing explanation of Christian doctrine. Right, Romans is, we could say, Paul's volume of systematic theology. It is his systematic explanation of the gospel as he works his way through creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. As Paul writes to the church in Rome, his desire is to give them a robust and reasonable foundation for their faith. And in the latter part of that letter, to then show them how that comes to bear on various aspects of their lives. In the letter to the Romans, Paul gives a thoroughgoing, detailed, robust explanation of the Christian faith as a whole. Doctrine and application. But here, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's focus is really a lot more narrow. As Paul sits imprisoned in Rome and thinks about what he would write to the Christians in Ephesus, what he wants to communicate to this church that he loves, that he had spent so much time with, the church whose elders he had met with just before he went to Jerusalem, where he was arrested, the arrest that would lead to his imprisonment in Rome. As he thought about this church, thought what it is that he wanted to impress upon them. What he settles on is the enormity of the salvation that they have received in Christ. And whereas in the letter to the Romans, Paul will go into the details of redemption, here in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul paints a grand vista of salvation that has come to us through faith in Christ. He wants to impress upon them the enormity of all that they have received in Jesus. And we can understand why, can't we? But remember the culture in which the first readers of this letter lived. They were living in first century Ephesus. A city that would have in many ways been like the Manhattan or the Atlanta of the Roman province of Asia, a bustling and vibrant trading center that lay at the heart of several key trading routes. And so just like Manhattan or Atlanta, it was filled with people from all over the region and in some sense a cultural melting pot. It was a city of great learning, but it was also a city of tremendous entertainment. The city of wealth, the city of power. But most significantly, you remember, there was one thing that dominated the city more than any other, and it was the temple of Artemis, or Diana, she was known by the Romans. Remember, that was a temple that was absolutely enormous, one of the wonders of the ancient world, this huge temple that sat supported by 100 massive columns. And that housed an image of the goddess that had, it was claimed, fallen from heaven. It would be easy as part of this small Christian minority in Ephesus to feel absolutely overwhelmed and intimidated by what surrounded you. And you remember in the Old Testament when the spies went over into Canaan, as Israel were leaving Egypt and were about to enter the promised land. You remember the spies went in to scope out the land, and when they came back, the report was, "We cannot go in there. There are giants in there." And all of the spies, except for Joshua and Caleb, said when they came back, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anak, giants there." It would have been so easy for the Ephesians to essentially say the same thing. It's hopeless here. The people are greater and at least culturally taller than we. They hold all the cards. And the city is literally fortified by a temple to a pagan goddess. We're surrounded by giants. What can we do? It would have been easy for them to look around and see that the culture that was around them was apparently undefeatable. And not only that, Paul, the one who had planted this church, who had stayed with them for 2 years ministering among them, Paul is now in prison. And if ever they were tempted to think that they couldn't stand in the face of Roman culture, in the face of the Roman Empire, surely Paul's imprisonment did nothing to allay those fears. Right, if an apostle can't escape prison, then what lies in store for these ordinary Christians? But in this letter, Paul writes to them to show them, to remind them of the immensity of the salvation that is theirs in Christ. He's writing to remind them, listen, Ephesians, yes, all these things are intimidating. There are giants here, but remember, Christ, not Caesar, is the ultimate king. And it's his kingdom, not the Roman Empire, that is the place of greatest blessing. Yes, these Ephesians might have lost a lot in coming out of that culture into the church, but what they have gained in Christ eclipses what they have lost. They might have lost some of the blessings of Rome, but in Christ they have gained every blessing in the heavenly places, as Paul said in chapter 1. They might have lost the cultural supremacy that comes from being associated with the cult of Artemis, but they themselves, Paul has said in chapter 2, are being built into a living temple, a temple that is far greater than this so-called wonder of the world. Paul's saying to them, look, understand, by the work of God's Spirit within you, you Christians, you're the wonder of the world. This living temple that is growing and being built into a dwelling place of God on earth. Right, and everything that Paul's been saying in these first two chapters, he's been driving home to his readers the absolute vastness of their salvation. He's been giving them a picture that should overwhelm them, a picture that should overwhelm us, of the grace of God towards us, especially when we consider, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, just how little we deserved any of this. By nature, Paul says, remember, you're children of wrath. By nature, if God gives you what you deserve, then you get judgment against your sins. But by grace, you're children of God. And if you're children of God, then you're heirs of His eternal kingdom. And what Paul writes in chapters 1 and 2 is overwhelming. Like reading out Ephesians 1 and 2 is like trying to drink out of a fire hydrant. It overwhelms us. But you see, that is the point. Paul wants to captivate our hearts with the gospel. He wants to just blow us away with what we have received in and through Christ. And in fact, in writing this letter, as we saw last week, Paul himself gets so captivated by what he is writing that he gets diverted from his structure. In verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul begins to tell his readers how he is praying for them. But as he considers all that has come through Christ, he gets distracted. Especially as he considers the grace of God that has been shown to him personally, that he has been taken from the depths of a prideful Judaism to the heights of being the one given the privilege of proclaiming this enormous gospel. But now, with verse 14, Paul comes back around to pick up where he left off at the end of verse 1. And he comes back around to do what he intended to do and tell his readers how it is that in light of everything he has just written, that he is praying for them. And his prayer is simply put that the wonder of the gospel that he has just explained would grip his readers in the very depths of their beings. Paul's prayer for these Ephesians is, you see in verses 18 and 19, that they would understand the vastness and completeness of their salvation. Now, this prayer is very similar to what Paul had said at the end of chapter 1. There he had told his readers that his prayer for them was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His great might. Right? It's essentially the same prayer. A prayer that his readers would truly know what they have received in the gospel. A prayer that they would comprehend all that is theirs in Christ. That they would know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. It's the same prayer that Paul communicates at the end of chapter 1 and here at the end of chapter 3. But of course, this isn't Paul just being repetitive. Right? This isn't Paul maybe growing a little senile, forgetting what he has just written. No, he's doing this deliberately. He's doing it for emphasis. Right? That's a basic rule of biblical interpretation. Wherever we see in Scripture repetition, we know that it is there for emphasis. That's what's happening here. Paul tells his readers twice that he is praying that the enormity of the gospel would grip their hearts, because this comprehension of what we have received by the grace of God is absolutely vital. It is essential for the healthy Christian life. And if we don't understand the enormity of what we have received in and through Christ, and the totality of the transformation that has come through Him, then we simply won't give God the honor and glory that He is due as our Redeemer. And we won't properly live in response to that gospel. And if we don't properly understand the depths of our helplessness and sin, then we will always think that there was something deserving in us. Something that warranted our salvation. Now, it doesn't have to be much. I remember when I was working with the Christian Union student ministry in Britain, we had a mission week at the University of St. Andrews. And as part of that, we had evangelistic surveys. And we went out and we collared people and we had, you know, the diagnostic questions, the standard questions. If you, you know, died right now, why should God let you into heaven? And I remember one man said, well, it's because I went to the Boys Brigade. The Boys Brigade is like Christian Scouts, and that's it. That's all he had. But he felt it was enough. It was enough that he, as a child, had gone. Probably not of his own volition, probably because his parents had made him go. But he had gone every Thursday night and stood in a cold and drafty hall in a uniform, and that was it. That was what he was putting his hopes on. You see, it doesn't have to be much, it's just something. If we think there's something deserving in us, something that is warranting our salvation, something virtuous in us. We don't understand the totality of the gospel, and we will believe that we have some part to play in our salvation. And so, we have some level of control in how we live in response. If we think there is something that we contributed to our salvation, then we will think of ourselves somehow as partners with God in salvation. So we'll have some room for negotiation when it comes to how we are to live in response and live in the light of that salvation. Or on the other hand, if we think there's something lacking in what Christ has done for us, if we concede that we were, as Paul said in chapter 2, dead in our transgressions and sins, completely helpless, unable to do a single thing to save ourselves despite how many boys' brigade meetings we had been to, and that Christ has brought us up out of the death of our sins and given us life, but that there's some elusive blessing yet to be obtained, some blessing that Christ has not obtained for us, then we will think that we are partners with Him in salvation, and that we in our power are to complete what He had started. And we are constantly tempted to try and contribute something, anything, to our salvation. The notion of being completely helpless and reliant is what that terrifies us. And I think it's why people have such a hard time when they think about growing old. Right? The idea that you will again be brought to a position of dependence upon others can be absolutely terrifying. Right? We like to be self-sufficient. Especially in this culture, we're programmed to believe that the successful life is a self-reliant life, a life of independence, a life of freedom. But here what Paul is driving home by repeating these prayers is that the Christian life is a wholly dependent life. As much as we long to contribute something, anything, Paul says that his prayer for his readers is that we would see the totality of Christ's saving work for us. That we would see, chapter 2, just how far down we were in our sins, just how helpless we were in our sins, like corpses in our graves, totally unable to bring ourselves up out of them. And that we would see, chapter 1, just how completely we have been blessed by God in Christ. The extent that we are now co-heirs with Christ and are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right, as Paul repeats these prayers, as he comes and he repeats this prayer again, he's saying to his readers, listen, I want that to grip you. I want you to get this. I want it to grip you in the very depths of your being. I don't want this to simply be an intellectual assent. I want you to stand dumbfounded at this work of God for you, totally helpless, undeserving sinner. I want you to comprehend what I've just written in chapters 1 and 2. I want that to inform and direct how you live in response in the midst of this culture that surrounds you. That's what he means when he says in verse 17 that he prays that his readers would be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Right, we can read that and think, well, isn't that what happens at the moment of salvation? Isn't that what Paul means in Romans 8 verse 9 when he says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them does not belong to Christ? Right, isn't Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith just an essential part of being a Christian? But even just in this very letter, the end of chapter 2, when Paul drove home the point that one of the beautiful things of the gospel is that we sinners are not just brought close to God, but are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Right, we might read verse 17 and think, well, don't we already have the Spirit dwelling in us by faith, Paul? But you see, what he is saying is that he's praying that this would be a conscious reality for his readers. That the understanding of the union that they have with God, this intimate, indwelling union, them and Christ and Christ and them, would be definitive and directive in their lives. He's praying that they would understand that the intimate union that they now have with God, having been brought from the depths of sin and woven into the family of God, he's praying that that would consciously inform how they live. Right? You remember how Paul vividly applies this in 1 Corinthians 6. as he addresses that rampant sexual immorality in Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Now, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Right, his point is that the indwelling of Christ in the believer, the intimacy of this union of the Christian with Christ, means that wherever the Christian goes, Christ goes too. So Christian, if you enter a brothel, you're taking Jesus in there with you. Right? It's powerful. It's a sanctity. It's supposed to alert the readers into what the intimacy of this union means for their lives, for their ethics, for their conduct. Paul says, remember, you are so intimately woven, connected to Christ, that wherever you go, Christ is there with you. And that's what he's saying here, right? That's verse 17. That's what he wants them to be mindful of. He wants Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith. He wants that to be a conscious reality within them, so that it would guard them from temptation, like he was saying in 1 Corinthians 6. But also, as he says in verse 17, because this consciousness of their connection with Christ is what will root and ground them in this world. It is that conscious reality that will secure them. This knowledge of the indwelling love of God that has come through the grace of God. You see, there are giants in the land. All around us, there are temptations and trials. There are powerful worldviews that run counter to the gospel. There's a devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he will devour. We might not have the temple of Artemis towering over us. We might not have the devotees of Artemis rioting and chanting for hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," as Paul and the church encountered in Acts 19. But listen, we have plenty of idols that come at us and try to intimidate us to follow them. Plenty of idols around us whose devotees try to shout us down and overwhelm us. There are giants around us. There are giants in the land. But when we see the enormity of the salvation that Christ has brought, then we see that we don't need to be afraid. When we see that everything we have we owe to Christ, then we see that we are in the most secure position possible. Look, if you contributed something to your salvation, if you brought something to the table, either in obtaining your salvation or in completing your salvation, then you have something to be afraid of. Like the spies, you can look at the giants around you and you can say with the spies, "The people are greater and taller than we." The devil is far more powerful than you are. And he is well skilled in temptations and trials. But when you see your total dependence upon God in salvation, your total dependence upon God in bringing you up out of your sin and then setting you in the most blessed position in the heavenly places as sons and heirs of God, when you see that God has done it all and you have done nothing, then you're able to say with Moses, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you." As powerful as the devil is, he's nothing more than a creature. And so he is always subordinate to the Creator. It is this knowledge, this comprehension of our utter weakness and God's total power that roots and anchors us so that we are unmoved when the storms of life come and batter us. It is this knowledge that God is the one who has sovereignly, from all eternity, done all that is required to save us from our sin and bring us to himself, to the point that he dwells himself within us by his Spirit. It is that knowledge that anchors us that roots us, that secures us in the face of temptation and trial. It gives us the confidence that if we did nothing to obtain our salvation, then we can do nothing to lose our salvation. If God from all eternity predestined you for salvation, chapter 1, then there's nothing that we or anyone else can do to lose that salvation. You see, our helplessness in redemption, our utter dependence upon another, is not frightening. It's liberating. It frees us from fear. It frees us from the anxiety that there might come something against us that is so powerful that we cannot resist it. Right? If we are wholly dependent upon God, then there is simply no enemy that is powerful enough to destroy us. But how did Martin Luther put it? Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Don't ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. Sabaoth means the Lord of the armies of heaven. Right, Lord Sabaoth, His name. From age to age the same. And He, not you, must win the battle. That's Paul's point here. To drive home to his readers the enormity of the salvation that is ours in Christ. And to then see the world and our circumstances and our lives in the light of it. But just quickly, notice also that this prayer, that we would comprehend our joyful dependence upon God and salvation, teaches us also about our ongoing dependence upon God for growth and strength as Christians. What Paul writes here is not a call to pull up your bootstraps. Paul will give instructions in time, but it's important to see here that this is a prayer that God would do something, not an exhortation that we would do something. Now, as we said when we looked at the prayer in chapter 1, God, of course, uses means to do this. He strengthens and He sanctifies His people through His Word, as it is read and preached, through the prayers of God's people, through the sacraments, through fellowship, through reading edifying literature, through listening to lectures. Right? God works through means, but all of it, Paul's point here is that all of it is useless unless God Himself works to show us more and more of our salvation, and unless He works to strengthen our faith in the knowledge of that salvation. And so while it is important for us to discipline ourselves for godliness, as Paul will say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, we must also humble ourselves for godliness, depending upon God to show us more and more of all that is ours in Christ. And what that means is that the Christian is strongest when he's on his knees. We're strongest against the temptations of the flesh, against the temptations of the world, against the devil, against the intimidations and the threatenings of the idols that surround us when we are on our knees in prayer to God. And you want to stand firm and live a life for the glory of God, then pray this prayer for yourself. Right, this should be our prayer for ourselves. It should be our prayer for ourselves every morning that we rise, that God would teach us our salvation, that He would show us the enormity of the redemption that is ours in Christ, that He would sear this into our hearts, that we would grow in our grateful adoration of this God who saves sinners. It should be what you're praying for yourself. It should be what you're praying for one another. It should be what you're praying for this congregation. It should be what you're praying for your preacher. And if you want to grow in your knowledge of salvation, if you want to stand firm against the pressures of an increasingly hostile society, if you want your church to stand while many around us crumble in the face of opposition and conflict, if you want to see the worship of this church deepened and enriched, if you want to see your children and your grandchildren walk with the Lord all the days of their lives, even outstripping you in your faith, if you want to see the church in America reformed and revived, then the most important thing you can do is pray. And you can pray this prayer. The most important thing that you can do is pray that God would come and teach us more. As He brought us to Himself, that He would continue to open our hearts, that we might behold more and more and more of the vastness and the completeness of all that we have received in Christ. That we would be gripped in the very seat of our beings, and that we would be driven on in an intentional and conscious pursuit of the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this prayer that the Apostle first prayed for the Ephesians. And Lord, we pray it now for ourselves, that You would come by Your Spirit and strengthen us in our inner beings. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of God for us, and that we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that even surpasses knowledge. Lord, we pray that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Father, come, we pray, by Your Spirit, and lead us into a deeper and deeper comprehension of Your glory and the wonder of salvation. Father, strengthen us, embolden us, free us as we see all that You have done for us in Christ. Father, it's in His name that we pray. Amen.